It is really just such an excitement this morning to be able to dig into what we have today. So let's begin by praying, and then we'll dive right in. Sure. God, we have one simple request, and that is really that just this morning you would show us something about your character. Lord, I pray that there would be something that our hearts would find themselves drawn to. Lord, we realize that your nature is beautiful, the nature of your character. We realize that the content that we're going to jump into today speaks for itself, really. So just allow for our hearts to not feel distracted in any way. And Lord, again, our request is simple. Just allow for us to enjoy worship this morning. I really pray that you would open our eyes, really, though. Lord, allow for us not to hear the same words and think ho-hum, but allow for us this morning to experience an earnestness within our hearts as we think about just who it is that the Lord Jesus Christ is. God, we really depend on you this morning for this. There's no other way for us to enjoy you except through you putting yourself on display. So that's all. That's all we ask for this morning. Just put yourself on display, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so our focus text for this morning will be Isaiah 53. So as you grab your Bibles, you can page through to Isaiah 53. We're going to get into that in a moment, but I'd like to just begin with asking the very simple question. Are you tired? How are you feeling? Right? And I ask that question because, I mean, it's something that we can all relate to. When we think of tired, of being tired, we think of fatigue. We can all relate to that quite easily. But, you know, we are constantly asked the questions of, you know, how are you doing? You know, are you okay today? But I'd love for us just this morning to just be very real with ourselves and just ask ourselves this very question. Are we okay deep down inside? Are we tired in some way? Are we exhausted? And you're going to see now in a moment what I mean by that. I mean, it's normal for us to feel tired if we have had only a few hours of sleep, if we exert ourselves in some kind of sports activity, whether we're at the gym or whether we've gone for a run, we experience what it feels like to be fatigued. I think it's quite common for us to experience that, but more than that, I mean, even when you're sick, right? When we're sick, we're tired. If you have the flu, or if you have something wrong with you, there is just this deep down inside sigh, I'm tired, right? Well, I'd like to suggest this morning that we're going to explore this now, that there really is a restlessness inside each and every one of us. There really is, deep down inside, this feeling of heaviness. And I think as we explore this now, we're going to get into what that looks like for each of us. And the topic really today is just the nature of suffering. Okay? It's a topic that I feel pretty much drawn to, and I think we can all relate to, because it's commonplace in our lives. As we look at our own lives, we're constantly exposed to different types of struggle. Even this past week with just seeing what's been happening in KZN and the floods and whatnot, there's constantly a form of struggle around us. It's almost inescapable. But isn't it true, though, that us as human beings, we like to pull away from struggle? We're not drawn to it in any way. And what I'm really excited about is Isaiah 53 shows us an intense form of struggle, an intense form of fatigue. But it's one that is not pulled away from. In fact, we see a person pulling himself towards it. So, as we jump in today, let's actually look at Isaiah 53. We're going to start reading from Isaiah 52, actually, in verse 13. So let's just explore this. Let's just go through it, and see what it is that we will observe. So Isaiah 52, verse 13. Let's get right in. goes like this. It says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not yet been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand." Now just before we go on with this, I was really trying my best not to throw in historical context for the sake of it. But it's interesting to see that the book of Isaiah is obviously a prophetic book, as God uses the servant Isaiah to warn Jerusalem that if they continue in their rebellion against God, there is going to be intense persecution, intense suffering, actually. Assyria and Babylon was, you know, basically going to come out and flatten them. But now Isaiah is basically sent to warn Israel, God's people, about the struggle that they are going to undergo if they continue in their state of rebellion. We see this pattern, actually, throughout all of Scripture. There's always that thing of, okay, God's people, they are idolatrous, they're struggling with sin, and as a result, they're suffering, and they complain, and they're like, this is really, really bad, we need someone to deliver us. The book of Judges is full of that. And then what God does is that at the end of the day, he delivers them. So we see that pattern all the time. There's sin, and then there's suffering, and then there's some form of savior, right? Now, more than half of the book of Isaiah is filled with all kinds of texts that speak about Israel's sin of idolatry, their rebellion against God. But it's filled with hope, because Isaiah starts to speak that, hey, there's actually something coming towards the end of this chapter, something that you can look forward to. There is a hope, even though things are really, really bad. So where we're going to start reading now, Isaiah 53. It's all about this promised servant that was going to enter the scene. So let's start from Isaiah 53, and let's just see what it is that is being hinted at here. Isaiah 53. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." I want to pause there quickly. This imagery here that we are exposed to, where it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant." Earlier chapters of Isaiah speak about Israel being chopped down to the point where they're actually just a stump. And not just a stump, but a smoldering stump, because it's going to be burnt. And early chapters of Isaiah point to the fact that there's going to be a sapling from the stump. There's going to be some form of hope. Eventually, the stump, even though it's been chopped down and burnt, there will be a promised seed. And that's what the whole of Isaiah is really about. Things are really bad, but look ahead. So, here we have this whole in verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant." So he's now speaking about Christ growing up as though a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Not moist soil, not ground that's conducive to growing anything, but dry ground. And then we see, and we're familiar with these words, right? He was, as you see there, the end of verse 2, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." We're going to see now just what it is about Christ that decides in himself and by God's will that he's going to actually surround himself in and with mess. Christ is not the kind of person that decides when he sees that things are bad, he doesn't decide, well, he's going to withdraw from it. He's actually more intent on, no, I want to get in there. The nature of Christ is to draw towards our mess. So, let's keep reading though in verse 4. Verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I'm sure those words are familiar, right? We know that there are songs based on these words, right? These are words that we quote quite often. But my hope is that really in a moment we actually really need to forget all that we think we know about Christ's suffering. We can say it's bad. We know the magnitude of it. But do we really though? Do we really understand just how deep it is that Christ had to suffer? But let's get into that in a moment. I would like to just carry on from verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. I wonder if as we read that, you start thinking back to the New, or forward to the New Testament, where we have direct quotes of this very chapter. I wonder if you start to think, he, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, yet he opened not his mouth. I wonder if you start to imagine and picture just him standing before Pilate. There's so much for us to infer from. Let's carry on. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for them. Let's really do whatever we can inside of us today to hear words like transgression, intercession, iniquities, accounted, righteous, offering, guilt. We're way too familiar with those words. The words themselves are conveying a huge truth that we know is huge, but unfortunately we use them so many times that there's actually a familiarity around these words. A lot of the time we're just like, okay, intercession, transgression. We throw these words quite a bit. But let's actually figure out now, what are these words conveying? What is it about this message that actually has a beauty to it? So I'd like to move from just Israel's struggle. So the point is Israel has a very long history of struggling, specifically because of their sin. But now if we only talk about Israel and we don't actually apply it to us, I think we will feel as though we're just talking about something that is at a distance. We're just describing something. It's not all that relevant. Let's start asking ourselves these questions. And even just this morning as you sit here and as I stand here, I'm asking myself, I know that deep down inside there is a restlessness that I've experienced. I know that deep down inside I can relate to suffering. It's not something that we want. It's not something that we look forward to. But what kind of suffering do we experience? Can we at least be honest? Can we be honest with ourselves and realize that, sure, the kind of suffering we experience doesn't just include external circumstances. It doesn't just include, the struggle with perhaps finances or interpersonal relationships. A lot of the time, the struggle that we experience is deeply rooted inside of us. Deep down inside, we know that we're actually not okay. We're actually too afraid for the world to see the part of us that we do not want to put on display. Each and every one of us, as we sit here, we're aware of the fact that we struggle with sin. And what does that mean? When we start speaking about the nature of sin, because I think there's a huge tie between sin and suffering. But let's start to ask ourselves, what is it that you perhaps feel heavy about, even just this morning? The first question, you know, you being tired. What is it though? I mean, we use words like, oh, you know, I've got a lot on my mind. We say things like, oh, yeah, you know, the kids are keeping me busy, you know. Or, yeah, work's just been pretty hectic as of late. But really, is there anything deeper than that? Is there anything that you feel right now deep inside that you're really struggling with? I'd like to just look at something that I find beautiful here. And this is just the reality that, you know, we speak about, especially on Good Friday, we speak about Christ's physical suffering. And sometimes we dismiss it quite quickly and we're like, yeah, you know, Christ suffered physically, but it wasn't just that. It was his relationship with God, and that is true. But I think this morning it would be good to appreciate the both and kind of scenario here, where Christ's suffering was physical as much as it was relational and spiritual, or whatever else you'd like to call it. So Christ is acquainted with grief. He surrounds himself with mess. And I think it's amazing, though, that he inserts himself into a culture where all around him there's sickness and disease. Isaiah actually speaks about that when he's acquainted with grief. It's not just grief as we would experience it when we're mourning for someone. It's the grief which could also be translated as just sickness. He's constantly exposed to how broken the world is. And isn't it an amazing thought to actually think that Christ didn't just see the external manifestations of sin. He actually understands the very depths of it. Think about how aware God is of just how broken the world truly is. You know, we see external manifestations of our sin. We see little bits of struggle here and there. Imagine not just seeing the tip of the iceberg, but the entire thing. And Christ does that. He acquaints himself with grief. Why, though? So this is my point this morning. You know, struggle does produce some sort of result in us as people, right? You can think about it. I mean, we were just recently up going towards Bannerman's Pass, and we're climbing up this rocky pass, and it's hot, and you're struggling. And that's a good form of struggle, because it's not pleasant in the moment. And there are a few points where you stop and you're almost wanting to just quit right there and then. But once you get to the top, there's the sigh of relief, you know? You brew that coffee just outside your tent as you're up in the berg, and there's this feeling of, wow, okay, it was worth it. While having to experience the suffering, it was not cool. But as soon as I emerged from it, I actually felt a sense of pleasure. It could be the simplest things. It's even like squeezing bubble wrap to hear that satisfying pop. You have to like really squeeze it to get that, and then you're satisfied, right? Wrestling with the maths problem. You know, you have to like sit there, you know, and it's the answer doesn't come straight away, but you have to really like figure out, and you have to make a few mistakes, and then eventually, you know, you get that solution, and there's that satisfaction of like, okay, I know why I went through the struggle of trying to figure out this maths problem, because, oh, there's the solution. Again, running, gymming, hiking. It's intense, but as soon as you've exited that period of struggle, there is this immediate benefit of just like, wow, I've accomplished something, this is great. And a lot of the time it develops our character. But I'd like this morning for us just to consider, when we go through suffering and when we go through struggle, our character does develop in some way. But isn't it amazing that Christ didn't have to go through suffering to develop his own character? He doesn't undergo intense struggle so that something about him changes. So why? Why does he do it? Why does he suffer? Why does he struggle? So again, let's forget everything that we think we know about the nature of Christ's suffering. Let's not say something like, oh, he paid a great cost. Let's put feet to that. What is this great cost that he paid? What is this life of struggle that he went through? So again, I don't think we'd actually fully understand the magnitude of it. I don't think we'd get to the bottom of what Christ really experienced. But I think as we read Isaiah 53, I think as we read this, it hints towards just its importance. And I'd actually like for us to just flip over to the book of Habakkuk, okay? Because I see the same pattern here, and I think there's something really valuable. It's just before Zephaniah, and it's after Nahum, so it's toward the end of the Old Testament. What I'd like to focus on now, so we've spoken about suffering as a whole, we've spoken about Israel's suffering, we've spoken about our suffering, just a little bit of it. But now we're going to speak a little bit about the severity with which God deals with injustice, the severity with which he deals with wrongdoing and even just sin in the world. So you can just glance over the first chapter of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is complaining. He's basically saying, God, things are really bad. Israel, your chosen people, they're being eaten up by a man more evil than him. He complains about the fact that God seems to be turning a blind eye to the wrongdoing that is happening in the world. And I'm going to skim over that really quickly because Habakkuk 1 and 2 just basically contains this dialogue between God and Habakkuk. But I want you to just look at Habakkuk 3. And we're actually going to read this because this is going to inform our understanding just a little bit again of how God deals with things. Really, let's not for one moment think that the way in which Christ suffered was just God's way of shoving something underneath the carpet, just dealing with it quickly, batting it off. So Habakkuk 3 goes like this, and let's actually read it from verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of your years, of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now let's just quickly picture this. As Habakkuk is complaining that things are really bad, and he's basically saying, God, we need you to do something. And then Habakkuk 3 starts with him actually taking a step back, realizing, oh, wait a second. Okay, I see you're going to do something. But please, as you do it, please remember mercy. In your wrath, remember mercy. It's almost like, you know, siblings. When you've had a complication with a sibling and you've had an argument, and you get that other sibling in trouble, and then they're in trouble, you know, you go, you know, your parents find out that your brother has done something wrong, and then your parents decide to punish that sibling of yours. And there's always this moment of almost like, ooh, I've gotten that person into trouble. I'm actually worried about this kid. Like, oof. You almost want your parents to like go easy on the sibling. At first you were really upset, like, how could my brother do this to me? So you go and you tell your parents, you're like, you know, this is just wrong. This is what they did. And then when it comes to the crunch time of, okay, now there's going to be some form of discipline, you're freaking out a little bit because you feel bad. You've kind of contributed now to seeing your sibling in hurt. Same sort of picture here. Habakkuk is just saying, okay, hang on. I know I've been praying about you rescuing us, but please, in your wrath, will you remember mercy? And now, I'm not going to read every verse here, but basically what Habakkuk does in this chapter is he looks back at what God has done over the years. How God has always went, and you'll see now, he goes out for the salvation of his people. I mean, verses like verse 6 where he speaks about God, he says, he stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. Was your wrath, in verse 8, against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? Look at verse 10. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. Verse 11, this is referencing Joshua 10, where it says, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Now focus on verse 13. This is really beautiful. It's scary, but it's beautiful. Look at verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. And look at verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. What happens here is that Habakkuk has noticed something about God and the way that he deals with injustice. The way that God deals with things is a lot more extreme than what we sometimes hope to believe. And I think this is what we need to realize is happening here in Isaiah 53. As Isaiah 53 is speaking about the servant that is going to undergo an intense form of struggle, and I'd like you to please just page back to Isaiah 53 verse 10, this is where we're going to reach the climax really of what I believe this chapter is getting at. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Just read this again. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Let's just understand just those first few lines. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Not just to cut him, not just to inconvenience him, but to crush him. And you understand the severity again when God goes out for the salvation of his people. When God does something, he does it properly. He does it intensely. We know if we think back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ was praying and he was, you know, God, please remove this cup from me. We're going to think about that scene quite a bit as we go about this weekend. Where Christ is troubled. He's deeply, deeply troubled. And he's almost begging God, please, you know, please let this cup pass from me. And what does God do? He sends an angel to minister to him. And then after that, even Christ starts sweating drops of blood. I think he understood, Christ understood just how God deals with things. He knew that God was not going to treat this lightly. He knew that God was going to get his hands dirty, that God was going to crush him. I love The Equalizer. I don't know how many of you have watched The Equalizer. Denzel Washington. Yeah. It's a really good movie. They've removed the first one from Netflix now. I think the second one's on it. But Equalizer has this story. And I think it represents something just of how God deals with things. And I'd like you to picture this with me. There's Denzel Washington, who spends, you know, he has like insomnia and stuff. So he spends his night sometimes at the diner. And he has this very particular way of making his tea. And he reads books. So his wife had passed away and he had like a whole list of books that he would read, that his wife kind of asked him to, or left behind. Books that his wife enjoyed. And he's sitting there reading and he kind of sees this lady come in and he befriends her after seeing that, after seeing that she's a prostitute, and he can clearly see that she is not in a good place, that she's not in a happy state at all. And what happens eventually, he goes to this diner on more than one occasion and he kind of bumps into this lady more than just once, and he realizes, okay, she's undergoing some intense abuse and he needs to do something. So what Denzel Washington does is he decides, no, he's actually going to go after these guys that are abusing her. And to cut the long story short, he deals with them in a very intense way. Okay, he takes them all out. And the whole movie is based on what he does to almost just purchase the freedom of this girl. So he walks in there and he actually offers these guys, this mob, he offers them money to almost just buy this prostitute for himself, only to keep her safe, not to abuse her. And these guys, you know, take him for a joke, and then there's this whole cool fight scene. But the point is, the whole movie develops where Denzel Washington eventually decides he knows that to get this girl, it's going to cost him a lot. And what I find beautiful, and why I'm mentioning this, is that he does so much, to win the freedom of this girl. And at the end, she doesn't even know, really, what it was that he went through. And that's all I want us to just... There's actually just one real point this morning. And I lost my little piece. Oh, yeah. The one real point is that God sees what we do not see. We think we understand the magnitude of what it is that God went through. But he is the one that actually sees fully just how bad we are, really deep down inside, just how broken we are. But he sees more than that, what it actually takes to free us, to actually win us a relationship with him. So I love that. I love that scene from Equalizer, because I think it really just gets across that whole thing of how what God does is that he doesn't just settle our debt and then, you know, brags about how much he actually had to pay for that debt to be settled. He almost just keeps it to himself. And that's what the Equalizer does. At the end, he's just happy to see this girl enjoy her freedom. No longer abused, in a different city, carrying on with a new life. And he's happy about that. So I would like to suggest that God does the very same thing to us. As Christ went through that intense struggle, he understood just what it was that he was doing. He understood just how badly we needed to be saved, but more than that, what it would cost for him to achieve that. And you know what's beautiful? We will never see his account. I don't think it's possible for us as human beings to understand the account from which God settled our debt. He almost just keeps that to himself. So as we bring this to a close, we've spoken quite a bit about just suffering, and I think we can all relate to it. We see that God deals with things severely, and all it is that we've done so far is we've just observed, even just in the back of how God deals with things, and we're like, okay. I mean, I think we can feel like a back sometimes if we have to see the way God exercises his wrath, if we really understood that, we'd feel like Habakkuk and we'd have rottenness enter our bones. We'd feel scared. But this is really what I'd like for us to focus on now. Christ, as we read now through Isaiah 53, verse 10, Christ being crushed was probably one of the... We really just can't fathom how intense and how destructive that must have felt, even just for Christ, right? First-hand experience. But can we just appreciate just a parallel here? When we go through suffering, we're ready to quit. When we go through suffering, we're ready to pull away from it. When we go through suffering, in fact, when you're at home and you are faced with some form of struggle, isn't it amazing that we don't actually always deal with it very well, do we? We're very quick to snap. We're very quick to give in. We don't handle suffering well as human beings. Now, when it was hardest for Christ to handle suffering, he held out. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he held out. As he was hanging on the cross there, even though he could call a legion of angels to rescue him, he held it out to the end. He imposed struggle on himself. But why? Can we all just look at verse 11 to figure out the why? We go through suffering and it's inevitable. We tell ourselves things like, you know, maybe it will get better one day. Maybe my spouse will treat me nicer one day. Maybe my children would appreciate what I do for them. Maybe I must just stick it out. And it will get better. Maybe like gymming, if you gym, you should see the results, so let's just stay at it. And that's why I believe we're actually all facing a sense of fatigue. We can all experience this deep down exhaustion because we hope that things will get better, but we don't quite know how. So what is our motivation for going through struggle? As you are faced with whatever form of struggle it is, the sin that you deeply wrestle with, the feeling deep down inside of you not being okay, what motivates your struggle? Or the way that you're going to get out of that? Well, let's just see what it is that motivated Christ. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. What is it that he will see and be satisfied with? Look at verse 10, halfway through. He shall see his offspring. Can we pause there and quickly focus on what that is? Christ, as he's hanging on the cross, as he is experiencing intense agony, verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, as it is hardest for him to hang on, what does he see? What is he satisfied with? His offspring. Can we be real with ourselves and realize that just for a moment, while Christ was hanging on that cross and as he was experiencing God distancing himself from him, the thing that Christ was motivated by was that he gets you. He gets this offspring. He, as you see in verse 11, makes many to be accounted righteous. A relationship with you. That's beautiful. That really is beautiful. Christ didn't go through struggle because, oh, it would develop his character. His character was already flawless. But he decides, no. Personally, I want a relationship with these people. Remember, God didn't just like randomly just save a whole bunch of people like any, meeny, miny, mo. Can we actually realize that when Christ sees us, he sees us as personal. As he's hanging on the cross here. He has your name on his mind. That is a kind of personal, selfless sacrifice that we cannot understand fully. So, as I really do close now, I'd like for us to just consider this. I think the kind of struggle we go through doesn't often produce worship, especially because we don't respond to struggle the best way, right? If you're struggling with an addiction, or if you're struggling with sin, you don't do it well. Let's be real with ourselves there. But isn't it interesting that Christ doesn't go through suffering as just an example? He doesn't just say, I'm going to suffer, and you can just follow suit. This is how you should suffer. When you suffer, be like me, don't give up. The beginning of Isaiah was told that his proclaiming judgment to Israel would have a paradoxical effect. God actually basically said to him that as you preach, people are not going to listen. As you warn people, they are actually going to harden their hearts. God knows that we cannot actually undergo a type of suffering that will change us fully, ourselves. He knew that Israel couldn't do that. And Israel didn't. They had this whole history of always struggling and never getting anywhere. And that's where Isaiah 53 comes into the picture. Because Isaiah's like, hang on, there is going to be someone else who is not just going to stand as an example, but who is going to suffer in your place. And not just in your place, but as you. As you. That means that as we go through struggle and suffering, there is actually an opportunity for worship as we realize, hang on, I might mess this up. But isn't it beautiful that when Christ was tested, he didn't snap? When Christ was being crushed, he didn't pull away. So that motivates you. That motivates worship, because now you realize, hang on, I'm probably going to mess this up. But God still sees me as a beauty because of this very relationship that He was keen on establishing, as we've seen in verse 11. Let's pray. Dear God, we realize that as we look at a topic like this, it really is just huge. We can't fully understand just what it is that you went through, but we see how seriously you do take things. As we saw even just from Habakkuk, Lord, when you go out for the salvation of your people, you do it fiercely. Mountains writhe when they see you. Rivers give way. The sun and moon can stand still. Lord, we realize that, Lord, you exerted that kind of wrath onto Christ. As we see, it was your will to crush him. But Lord, thank you so much for just this beautiful thing. This beautiful reality that, Lord, you do it to establish a relationship with your people. And we really love you for that, and we really are grateful. And I just pray that you would please just allow for us to look for opportunities of worship as we struggle. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you don't just serve as an example. You didn't just create a template, which, Lord, you expect us to just replicate. No, you suffered as us and in our place. And Lord, I just pray that this weekend, even as we prepare our hearts for Sunday, like, just please give us an opportunity to understand just what it is that you did do. So Lord, we love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.